I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read the opening six verses of 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Second Corinthians 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Well, I remember some years back reading an article written by the then retired Dutch Reform minister Jacob Eppinga. He was describing going to see a man who had been a church member of a church that he had once pastored, who was now in the nursing home and was obviously somewhat incapacitated. And Jacob Eppinga came to see him when the man was asleep, and so he was able to come into the room and just kind of study the form of the man in the bed. And he thought to himself, "Man, has he gotten old?" And then the man woke up and he began to study the face of his former pastor, and he said, "Man, have you gotten old?" Well, one of the lessons of this, I think, humorous story is that we really all need to look in the mirror. Not so humorous is the story behind our passage tonight. The story behind this particular text is that Paul is once again responding to the slander and misrepresentation of himself and his ministry by the Judaizers. And you may remember that the Judaizers are people that we first meet up with in the book of Acts, in Acts 15, in verses 1 and 2. This is what we read, Luke records, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers," that would be in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had established a thriving church by the grace of God. "They were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." And that matter was dealt with decisively in what we sometimes call the Jerusalem Conference. And all the apostles and all the leaders of the early church were all on the same page. And the Holy Spirit gave them light to deal with this matter. And basically what they said is that these Gentile converts, they didn't need to first become Jews in order to become Christians. In other words, they didn't have to live under the old covenant with its boundary markers of circumcision and the dietary food laws and that kind of thing. And for good reason. They weren't living under the old covenant. They were living under the new covenant. The old had gone. The new had come. But it was more than that. They wanted to correct the serious heresy of these Judaizers, who were suggesting, because they didn't even understand the old covenant, that it was faith in Christ plus. And they made it very clear at this conference that it's not a plus, whether it's circumcision or baptism or some kind of ecstatic experience or some form of works righteousness. The moment you add something to faith in Christ as a way of salvation, you have falsified the gospel. You are preaching a false gospel. Now, Paul deals with this heresy because of the influence and the infiltration of these people in Galatia, and we call it the letter of Galatians. But these same people, they had a way of traveling around wherever Paul planted churches, and now in Paul's absence from Corinth, they have come to Corinth, and they are stirring up trouble. And they're guilty of many things, including the fact that they had never really looked in the mirror. Everything that they charged Paul with was something that they were in actuality guilty of. By the grace of God, these charges did not stick with Paul, but they did apply to his accusers. Well, what were their accusations? Well, as we look through this text, we can discern what they were. They charged Paul with losing heart for the Corinthians. That lays in the background of what Paul says in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Paul had not lost heart for the Corinthians. He had not lost heart for his new covenant ministry among them. Remember, earlier, Paul had to set the record straight about his travel plans because these false teachers had seized upon his change of travel plans to misrepresent Paul and to slander him, and they have charged him with losing heart for the Corinthians. Well, he has not. And then they charged him with being a sneaky fellow who distorted the Bible. That's behind verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And then his opponents charged him with obscuring the gospel, especially with respect to the Jewish people. And that is behind verses 3 and 4. And Paul writes this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul Barnett comments, "Finally, they accused him of obscuring the gospel, doubtless from law-conscious Jews who could not make sense of Paul's Messiah-centered message, which treated the Mosaic law as outmoded." Now, Paul, on a certain level, he concedes the point that he hasn't had much success among the Jewish people. He's wanted success. I mean, you can read what he writes in the book of Romans, how he would be damned if God would but save Israel. His heart was for his fellow Jews. He wanted to see Jews believe and embrace their own Messiah. And he longed for it, and he prayed for it much. And he didn't see much fruit among the Jewish people, and he acknowledges as much. And for that matter, there were many Gentiles who would not receive the gospel that Paul preached. But his point is that the problem was not in the message that he preached. The problem wasn't in the messenger. The problem was in the heart of the hearer. When the sun is shining in all of its brilliance, in its noon hour splendor, and a man can't see the sun, we don't need a new and improved sun. That's not where the problem is. The problem is that the man is blind. That's the problem. And that's what Paul brings out. Men are spiritually blind. Now, Paul Barnett says this about the majority of the Jewish people, and I quote, "The veiled mind which hindered their apprehension of the glory to which the Old Covenant pointed," chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "also prevented their receiving the apostles' proclamation of its fulfillment in the Son of God." Well, it's against this background of Paul correcting the record that we're given, if we look at our text, some positive truths about how to carry out New Covenant ministry. So let's ignore the Judaizers for a moment and consider these positives that Paul is giving as to how we who live under the New Covenant are to carry out our respective New Covenant ministries in the various places that God has placed each of his people. And as I look at this text with you tonight, how to carry out a New Covenant ministry, I'm just going to follow the outline that Paul gives us, and they are as follows. We are to carry out this ministry with heart, that's verse 1, with honesty, that's verse 2, with perception and prayer, that's verses 3 and 4, and finally, with hope, that's verses 5 and 6. Let's begin with heart, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Well, there are many things that can tempt believers to lose heart. And even in this passage, I think we have a couple of difficulties that are suggested. The very fact of slander and misrepresentation when serving the Lord can weigh one down. And that certainly was Paul's position as he writes this letter to the Corinthians. And I can't help but wonder if he was not asking himself, as he's writing this rather painful and difficult letter to the Corinthians, if he wasn't asking himself, why is this necessary? Why is this necessary that I have to write this letter to my spiritual children in the faith defending my ministry? I mean, if somebody is going to be disheartened, I would think it would be Paul. I mean, if you can kind of put yourself into his shoes tonight and think about what it cost him to go to Corinth, which was no picnic. I mean, Corinth was even worse than the San Francisco of the ancient world. In fact, it was so bad it would make San Francisco blush. I mean, it wasn't the place that you would naturally put on your itinerary of places that are must-see. Paul didn't go there for the fun of it. He didn't go there for the travel. He didn't go there for the culture or anything that Corinth offered. I mean, it was a decadent place. It was the most decadent place on earth. And he didn't go there because he wanted to see Corinth. He came there because the Holy Spirit constrained him in this great saving mission of the new covenant. That's how come he came. And God blessed his ministry. And you remember that there was a sizable church that came into existence through his preaching. And he became the spiritual father in the gospel for most of these people to whom he's now writing. And he has to be in this terrible position of defending himself because some false teachers have come to town and they have spread slander, and there are true Christian people that are beginning to entertain that slander. I mean, if there was any man who might be tempted to be discouraged and disheartened, I would think it would be Paul. But he tells us in this letter that he has not lost heart for the Corinthians. He has not lost heart for the New Covenant ministry, not at all, not even with that kind of discouragement in his life. Now, there's another thing that he mentions in verses 3 and 4 that can be very difficult, to say the least. He talks about veiled hearts, and he talks about Satan's activity. I know this, that Paul was on the front lines of the spiritual war, and I don't think the devil knows my name, but I know that the devil knew Paul's name, and he had regular dealings with Paul. You know, by the way, if you ever go to Germany and you go to the Wartburg Castle, I think it's called, you can take a tour to this very day, and they'll show you a black splotch on the wall where Martin Luther took an inkwell and he threw it at what he thought was the devil in the room as he was translating the Bible for the first time into the German language of the people. And you know what? I think the devil really was in that room, because the devil didn't want the German people getting the Bible in the German tongue. There are individuals I don't have doubt that the devil has personal dealings with, and I don't doubt that Paul was one of them. And Paul had to regularly deal with this creature, the devil, who isn't ubiquitous, who can't be everywhere at once, but he can be in one place at once. And I don't doubt that Paul had to deal with this creature on a regular basis. And it was no picnic to do this spiritual war. Now, Paul talks about the fact that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against these principalities, these powers, these demonic powers in the heavenly realms. When you do spiritual battle for the souls of men, you're necessarily involved with demonic powers, and that's draining. And I suppose you could say that that would be potentially disheartening. And yet he tells us that even that did not cause him to lose heart. Why did he not lose heart? Was it because this man had an iron will and an iron constitution, that he was a sort of Winston Churchill, a bulldog kind of personality who could just press on when other men couldn't? Is that why he didn't lose heart? If that were the reason, I have no hope for you tonight. I have no comfort to give to you tonight. I thank God that that's not the reason. It's not because he had such an iron will and an iron constitution. It was because, for the reason that he tells us, it was the ministry of the new covenant itself. Listen to him. Therefore, having this ministry. That's why he didn't lose heart. And that's how come you and I can persevere and not lose heart. Barnett points out that what Paul has from God contrasted with that ministry of his opponents who have a ministry of condemnation and death, chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. This ministry that Paul has, this ministry that every believer in this room has, this new covenant ministry, by contrast, is a ministry of righteousness, chapter 3, verse 9. When sinners believe the gospel, they are accorded a righteous standing with God. It's a ministry of reconciliation, chapter 5, verse 18. It's a ministry of the Spirit, chapter 3, verse 8, of new life. Now, the new covenant ministry is glorious in what it does for human beings who experience its saving power. Maybe the whole world will not be converted as a result of a man faithfully preaching the gospel all of his life in a church pulpit. Maybe the whole world will not be won to Christ because a Christian is faithful to witness the gospel to people that he or she comes in contact with throughout his or her whole life. Maybe the whole world won't be won to Christ, but if one person was won to Christ, if one person was brought to that place of having righteous standing before God, of having the Spirit and having the hope of glory, it would be worth it all. And that is Paul's mindset. It would be worth all the grief, all the hardships, all the disappointments, all the setbacks. Now, the ministry that the false gospel people give themselves to will never result in such glorious things. But if they've got such zeal for a lie, how much more should we for the truth? Secondly, Paul didn't lose heart because of what the new covenant had done for him. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, God's saving mercy is something that he clearly reflects on a lot in this text. He goes on to talk about that mercy in very clear terms in verse 6 as he is reflecting upon the Damascus Road experience where he came to know God's saving mercy. And he sees that as a paradigm, as a pattern of what God has done in the heart of every believer. But even before verse 6, he mentions in verse 1 that God's saving mercy to him as a sinner is a reason that he does not lose heart as a saint. Nelson Klusterman says this: mercy is one of those Bible words we need to know well. Mercy presumes guilt, misery, and unworthiness. As a recipient of mercy, the apostle's humble confidence in ministering the new covenant gospel arises in connection with his personal experience of both the law's crushing judgment and Christ's reviving grace. Well, what can keep us from losing heart who live under the new covenant as we carry out our ministries in the various places that God has put us in life? Well, realizing every day what God's mercy has done for us personally. That can never be taken away. So how do you carry out new covenant ministry? First, with heart. Secondly, with honesty. Look at verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul was a man who, as a preacher, refused to tamper with the word of God. As an evangelical preacher, he would have taken great care in how he would have handled a text of Scripture. Now, he didn't have the whole New Testament. I mean, he was, after all, one of the instruments by which the Spirit of God was giving us the New Testament. But I know this, that where Paul went to preach, and he preached from the Old Testament quite often, he would have been very careful how he handled the Old Testament text. He would have set it in its context so as not to misrepresent it. And he would have been very careful in how he handled the Word of God so that he got the meaning of the text right and so that he would not someday be a workman who would be ashamed of how he had mishandled the Word of God, as he would have to give an account to God for everything, including and especially the ministry of the Word. Now, and not only in preaching but in witnessing, he didn't shave certain truths out. He would have had men count the cost of discipleship. He didn't ignore the necessity of repentance toward God. He didn't offer men the gospel on easier terms than God had revealed in the Word. Paul was honest. He was very careful. As a preacher and as someone who bore witness to the souls of men in his private conversations. Now, what helped him to handle the word with such care in preaching and in witnessing would be a couple of things. One thing, he tells us, is that the nature of truth is such that we don't need to shave it. Truth never needs cover. You know, truth isn't something that has to find a hiding place. Truth isn't something that ever blushes, that's ever ashamed of itself. Truth commends itself. Truth can stand on its own without apology, without any shame. An open declaration of the truth will commend itself to the consciences of men, because after all, we live in a moral universe, and even sinners retain something of the image of God in them. And thus the truth will commend itself to the consciences of men, and I don't care who they are. I realize that we live in a postmodern world. And basically, what that means is that people, generally speaking, have a view of truth that's quite unbiblical. They view truth no longer as transcendent, no longer as unchanged and unchanging like God himself. They don't view truth that way. We live in a world, in a culture, particularly in the university level, particularly among the elite and among the academy, where people, students in particular, are taught by professors that you've got your truth and I've got my truth, and can't we all get along? And I simply want to say that the postmodern world is not as postmodern as it would like us to believe that it is. Let me put it this way. Everybody who drives a car like a Christian. They have to borrow the capital from the Christian bank in order to drive the car so that their life can be preserved. Nobody can live as a postmodernist when you drive a car, because if you go down the road and you say, I've got my truth, and the motorists coming at me, they've got their truth, if you cross that yellow line, you're going to be splattered by that semi, and that's the truth. And a postmodernist drives his or her car as a Christian. They always borrow capital from the Christian bank, because you can't live in this world any other way. And so all I'm saying is that no postmodern is as postmodern as they would like us to think. So therefore, when you talk to a postmodernist, be faithful to speak the truth unashamedly to their conscience, because it does bear witness to their conscience. They're made in the image of God. That influenced Paul in how he carried out his ministry. He realized the image of God in man, and therefore total honesty, hiding nothing. And the other thing that helped Paul was cultivating godliness. Now, an ungodly man is someone who doesn't like to retain God in his or her thinking. A godly person is just the opposite. A godly person is a person who cultivates the awareness of God wherever he or she may go. Because, as Paul will say in the next chapter, we must all appear before the bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account for the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. We all must do that. And so he was a man who was deeply conscious of God. That's how he lived his life. He says that he not only openly proclaimed the truth in a way that commended itself to the conscience, but that he did this in the sight of God. Can you imagine what that would mean in the halls of our government if people conducted themselves as always being in the sight of God? Can you imagine what that would do to the political discourse in our nation's capital? Can you imagine how that would kill all that spin? Can you imagine how that would cause all those straw man arguments set up to demonize one's opponent, how that would evaporate those things if people always conducted themselves as in the sight of God? realizing that they must someday render an account for every careless word that has ever proceeded from their mouth? Now, I'm not going to hold my breath tonight waiting for that kind of reform in our nation's capital, but I'm not speaking to politicians tonight. I'm speaking to God's people. And what I want to say to God's people is that we should cultivate in our own lives the constant awareness that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the good and the bad. How do you carry out New Covenant ministry? You carry it out with honesty. That's how you carry it out. Thirdly, with perception and prayer. Look at verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, the answer to the rejection of the gospel is not to tweak the gospel. That would be like saying that because a blind man can't see the sun, we need a new and improved sun. Now, we don't need a new and improved gospel, is what Paul is telling us. The problem is not there. The problem is that sinners need new hearts. The problem is the blindness, the spiritual blindness of the sinner. Now, Satan, Paul explains, is able to work with the pride and the prejudice of the sinner to blind the mind to the truth. Jeff Thomas spoke these words in reference to those who are blinded by the devil as they sit under the ministry of the word, and I quote him: "This point needs to be made from every pulpit as plainly and starkly as possible. If we are going to give the plain truth to men, there is this figure of quite unimaginable badness. The Lord Jesus tells us of his existence, more cruel, more malicious, more proud, more scornful, more perverted, more destructive, more disgusting, more filthy, more despicable, more merciless than anything our minds can conceive. He is at work in you at this very moment and every other day of your lives as he is busy everywhere. The whole world is in the power of the evil one," says John, 1 John 5:19. And obviously, Jeff Thomas is speaking to those who are not Christians. And he goes on to say this: "He actually holds you and all mankind prisoner behind the locked doors of spiritual darkness and unbelief. He makes and keeps us blind to God's truth. When we preach on heaven, he's the one who makes you feel that it's too good to be true. When we make the truth very simple about salvation, he is the one who causes you to think it's all too simplistic. When we are dealing with the Trinity or the twofold nature of Christ, then he is the one who makes you judge it all too complicated. He is always directing your attention away from the Lord Jesus. It is you who are the target of his devices, and his one desire is not that you end up in the gutter or in jail or in the wrong bed, but that you end up without Christ. Then he has succeeded. So he is prepared to let you become religious and moral and a churchgoer just as long as you do not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Well, it seems to my mind there are two truths that grow out of verses 3 and 4 for Christian ministry. The first is this: make much of Christ. Since the devil seeks to keep sinners from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, it seems to my mind that that is where our emphasis ought to be. If a preacher is preaching evangelistically, he needs to make a beeline to Christ and to the cross. And a Christian who is in a witnessing encounter — I'm not saying you have to do this every time, especially if you've got repeated access to this person, and you might have to go about it slowly — but eventually, if you have repeated access to an individual, you need to make your connection to Christ and to the cross. You need to go there. I don't think the devil could care less if you talk to men about morality. I don't think the devil could care less if you talk to somebody about their bad language. I don't think the devil could care less if you even talk to people about Christianity. So long as you don't talk to people about Christ, so long as you don't talk to people about the cross, that's what the devil doesn't want you to talk about. And so Paul made much of Christ, not only in his preaching, but in his one-on-one witnessing with other people. He goes on to say in verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And the other truth that comes out of these verses is the importance of prayer. Given the truth about the human heart and the activity and power of the devil, it follows that preaching is not enough. Witnessing is not enough. There has to be prayer. Prayer is very important. And I don't think it's wrong at all to say to a person that you've been witnessing to say something like, "Look, I pray for you. Do you ever pray for you?" I mean, it would be wrong for you not to pray for yourself. Pity that I should be the only one who prays for your soul. Do you ever pray for you? I remember Kent Hughes telling a story about a Christian woman who had a friend who was not a believer, and she had been witnessing to this friend for a long time, and this friend, just it wasn't getting through. I mean, she just was confused, and it just didn't get through. It just didn't make any sense to her. And finally, one day, the Christian woman said, "Look, you've got a veil over your heart, and you need to pray God's mercy to take that veil away." And that target, spoken in love, went home to this woman's heart, and for the first time in her life, she began to pray for herself. And it wasn't that long after that she called her friend so excited, so thankful, because she was rejoicing in what the gospel had done for her. So how do we carry out New Covenant ministry? With perception and prayer. And then finally, with hope. Verses 5 and 6. Satan is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Verse 5. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Now, Paul had just referred to the devil in the previous verse as the god of this world, or literally in the Greek, the god of this age. Satan is not God, but in calling him the god of this age, of this present evil age, Paul is referring to two things. First, Satan's power, and secondly, his usurping of worship. First, Paul is speaking about the considerable power that the tyrannical devil was able to gain over the human race as a result of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. When our parents rebelled against God, they aligned themselves with Satan and his cosmic rebellion against God, and ever since, the devil has exercised a considerable but usurped power over the lost sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. I mean, this power is pervasive over the whole of the fallen human race. In fact, the Bible reveals that it is so bad that when we come across anti-Christian worldviews, you never stop by going back to men. You never stop with Darwin. You never stop with Marx. You never stop with Freud. You got to go back further than that. In fact, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2:2 that all of this comes from demonic powers. They influence the world in these anti-Christian worldviews. Doctrines of demons, the Bible calls it. That's the influence of demonic powers upon the human race. This is what John the Apostle said about the devil in relationship to a fallen world. I quote 1 John 5:19, where he says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And so when Paul calls the devil the god of this age, he is talking about the considerable but usurped power of the devil. And the other thing that Paul means by the god of this world is that the devil is, in an indirect way, worshipped by fallen humanity. Now, that sometimes confuses people to hear a statement like that, because obviously the whole of the human race is not Satanist. In fact, I'll go so far as to say the vast majority of the secular Western world doesn't even believe in the existence of the devil. But the devil does exist. And the Bible teaches that behind every idol, and I mean every idol, if you pull the mask on that idol, the devil is behind that idol. That's what the Bible teaches. Paul taught that to the Corinthian church because he was horrified to find out that there were professing Christians in the church who were so compromised in their Christian lives and their professed Christian lives that they were beginning to join extended family members and perhaps trade guild members in places of pagan corporate worship there in Corinth. And that's how come Paul writes what he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 19 and 20, when he says this: "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." Now, Paul is saying, yeah, Zeus isn't real. No idol is a real god. No idol has real existence, no matter if it's an ancient idol or a modern day idol. Some people today worship money. Well, money's not a real god. Money doesn't hear the prayer of the devotee. Money will not rescue the soul of that sinner from hell. Money's not a real god. They don't have real existence. But don't miss something important behind every idol, and I don't care what it is. There is the devil, and the devil is real. And when people are involved in idolatry, though they know it not, they are involved in devil worship. That is what the Bible teaches. The world in sin is participating in demonic worship. But Satan is not the true God. He's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And unlike the devil, Jesus has creation power that easily overcomes the devil when it pleases him. The paradigm or the pattern of what God's almighty power does in salvation, Paul tells us, is his own experience on the Damascus Road and what God did on day one in creation in Genesis 1. Verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, this literally happened to Paul in the Damascus Road. But what Paul is telling us is that what happened to him is by no means unique to him. Yes, it was unique in one sense that Paul, with his eyeballs, physically saw the glory of God in the face of Christ. But that is not the important thing that he brings out here. And I don't mean that it's not important at all that Paul saw with his eyeballs the glory of God in the face of Christ, because Paul, after all, was called to be an apostle, and as an apostle, he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And so for Paul, that was important in the carrying out of his apostolic ministry. But in terms of his conversion, that wasn't important at all. It's what happened in his heart that was important. And that is what he is emphasizing, and that is what he shares in terms of experience with every Christian in this room. Notice that Paul sees his experience as a pattern of what happened in your life, Christian. For he says, "our hearts," not "my heart," in verse 6a, "for God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts." And notice that the emphasis is not on something external, as if beholding with the physical eye on the Damascus Road were the important thing. It's not. What is important is what happened in his heart. That's the important thing, and that is what he emphasizes in verse 6. You know, when Paul beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ, and Christian, when you beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ through the ministry of the Word, when you came to experientially know Christ, It was a miracle of new creation. It was the omnipotent power of God unleashed in your life. It was Genesis 1 kind of power. When God said, let there be light where there was darkness. Before the Damascus Road, Paul tells us in the next chapter that he only knew Christ according to the flesh. But on the Damascus Road, he came to know Christ truly, savingly, relationally. Before the Damascus Road, according to the flesh, he saw Jesus of Nazareth as a blasphemer who was getting what he had coming to him when God cursed him and God damned him for being an imposter when he died on the cross. That's how he saw Jesus. He knew Jesus according to the flesh. He didn't know him at all. But when he met him on the Damascus Road, then he knew that it was the Lord of glory who died on the cross, not because he was being cursed for his sin as a blasphemer, but because the innocent, spotless Lamb of God was dying for Rabbi Saul, the blasphemer. Then he came to know Christ, and he came to know God. It was a miracle, and it's the same miracle that has happened in the life of every believer in this room. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul sees this as nothing less than a work of new creation. It's analogous to what God did on day one in creation. Paul Barnett explains, at the beginning of the creation, when all was darkness and chaos, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God now addresses his gospel word to sinful people whose lives are, metaphorically speaking, darkness and chaos. And as we hear and submit to his word, God shines his light into our hearts, dispelling the darkness of ignorance, guilt, and fear. It is a new creation of which we are now part, achieved by the word of God. And so let every Christian carry out the ministry that God has given to you in hope. The Word of God, when it is blessed by God's Spirit, delivers human hearts who have previously been the captives of sin and Satan. Sin and Satan are powerful enemies, but they are not omnipotent enemies. I'll tell you who's omnipotent. God is omnipotent. And when it pleases God to send forth his word with power to a human heart, there isn't a thing that sin can do about it. There isn't a thing that devil can do about it. And so how do we carry out new covenant ministry? We carry it out in hope. Hope in God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for new covenant ministry. And we ask tonight that you would enable us in our various spheres of life to carry out the ministries that you have entrusted to us in the ways that characterize the Apostle Paul. And we pray that as we leave this place tonight, that you would renew our hope and that you would help us at all times to hope in God. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.